Amen. Psalm 93, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." The Bible here begins talking about the Lord as the great king in heaven, ruling over the entire universe. The Bible calls him, of course, the King of Kings. And when the Bible says King of Kings, this is another way of saying that he's the ultimate king. Sort of like when you're reading Song of Solomon, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's not saying that it's a song that contains a lot of little songs or something. What it's saying is just, it's the song of all songs. It is the ultimate song. And so Christ is the King of Kings, the superlative king, the par excellence king. And so the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. And then he gets into some illustrations about nature, like about the seas and about the earth being his footstool. And of course, the Bible says the heavens are God's throne and the earth is his footstool. So when I think of the Lord reigning in the universe, reigning in the heavens, reigning upon this earth, and I think about him being clothed with majesty, it makes me think of just the magnificence of nature that we see. Like David said, where he looks up at the sky and he beholds the heavens, the work of God's hand, and he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" When we consider just the greatness of the universe and just the beauty of looking up at that night sky and seeing the stars, but even on this earth, just all the trees and the rocks and the waterfalls and the mountains and the cacti and the, you know, desert and every, you know, the things that we love, how beautiful it is. You know, this is the magnificence of the Creator. And we should not worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. When we look at nature and admire nature, it makes us worship the God of nature. It makes us worship the Creator of the universe. And the Lord truly is clothed in majesty, clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. Now, the Bible says the Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty. When we think of something being majestic, we think of it being magnificent, glorious, kind of like what I was talking about with nature. And then it says the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. Obviously, God has all power, and all power is even given unto the Lord Jesus Christ, according to what he said in the Great Commission. So then at the end of verse number 1, it says, "The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." Now, elsewhere in the Bible, again, it describes the heaven as God's throne and the earth as his footstool. So if we could think of the heaven being his throne is established, and then the earth also established, the earth is his footstool. And so God's reign is from everlasting. It has no beginning, no end. Now, this is an important phrase too, from everlasting. This is the same phrase that it talks about Jesus in Micah 5:2. If you want to keep your finger there, just flip over to the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament and look at Micah 5:2. Because in Micah 5:2, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ specifically in verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem," of course, we know that's the birthplace of Jesus. This is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So we can see the tie-in with Psalm 93 because it talks about Christ being a ruler, reigning, being the king, and it says that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is one of the reasons why it's important to be King James, because you get this in the modern versions, you get this in the NIV, it says, well, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. Well, here's the thing, Jesus Christ didn't have an origin, because Jesus Christ is from everlasting, as the Bible actually says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He is not a created being. He is co-eternal with God the Father. And so he has always existed as the Son of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost have always been there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the Bible is quite accurate here in the King James when it says he's from everlasting. From everlasting. Because when we think of everlasting, we think of something lasting forever. I think it's easy for us to kind of wrap our mind around something that maybe starts now and then goes on forever. You know, when we think of, for example, the everlasting gobstopper, right? You know, if I were to pop an everlasting gobstopper in my mouth and then I just realize, hey, this thing is just never going to run out of flavor. And now, obviously, this doesn't really exist because it would kind of defy some of the laws of physics, you know. Eventually, this thing's going to run out of taste. But let's say it did exist. You know, you just keep taking it out of your mouth, putting it back, take it out, put it back, take it back. Put, you know, I get it. The thing goes on forever. It's indestructible. It never ends, right? But something not having a beginning is kind of hard to wrap my mind around. I think about myself, for example. You know, I'm going to last forever because I have eternal life. The Bible says that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will never die, has everlasting life. And when my body dies, my soul is going to go straight to heaven. I'm going to continue living. So I can kind of understand the fact that I had an origin, I had a starting point, but I'm never going to end because I have eternal life and it's going to go on forever. Like, I get that. I mean, the idea of ending seems a little bizarre to me, you know? I want to keep going. I'm glad I have eternal life. But here's the, but thinking about not having a beginning is kind of a bizarre thought that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But we got to believe this by faith. Okay? Obviously, something's got to be eternal. Right? I mean, this all came from somewhere. And here's the thing. It came from the eternal God. God has always existed, and then God created the universe. People who don't believe in God, you know, they have to believe something has been around forever. Or else, how did it start? Where did it come from? And so, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you know, the universe is eternal or whatever. Well, you know, space-time is eternal. You know, no, God's eternal. And God is the creator. Obviously, we as human beings cannot fully grasp this concept, but we need to believe by faith that God has always existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and he always will exist. He's from everlasting. Jesus specifically is from everlasting, according to Micah 5:2. I don't want a Bible telling me, oh, his origin's really ancient. Oh, that, isn't that a relief to know that he started a really long time ago? No, he didn't start because he's the starter. He's the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus Christ is from everlasting, and the idea here is that the world is established, that it cannot be moved. God's throne is established of old. And so here's the thing, is that the earth is also going to abide forever. Now, the earth has not been around forever, because obviously in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But this world is going to exist forever. Okay, now some people would say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, you know, what about heaven and earth shall pass away, new heaven, new earth? Yes, this is true. But when the Bible talks about heaven and earth passing away, okay, and it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, this does not contradict all of the many verses that talk about the earth abiding forever. There are verses that say that. What it is that we're going to pass away too, right? Physically speaking, someday, you know, hopefully it's a really long time from now, someone will say, Stephen Anderson has passed away. Okay, but here's the thing about that is I'm going to be resurrected. Okay, and I'm going to get a new body at that resurrection. So I'm going to get a new body at the resurrection after I pass away. Well, here's the thing. After the earth passes away, the earth is going to be resurrected as a new earth. And I think that's the best way of looking at it, is that when the Bible talks about a new earth, it's a remade earth, it's a renovated earth. It's not a new creation from scratch. Rather, it is the earth changed. Just as we in the resurrection, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, this earth, all the vile things about this earth are going to be changed into a perfect earth in the new heaven and the new earth. And so sometimes people will try to pit those two ideas against each other, you know, versus saying that the world's going to be here forever versus it's going to pass away, new heaven, new earth, the old heaven, the old earth, you know, were fled away, there's found no place for them. But it's easy once you realize that it's kind of a picture of our human body, same type of thing. We die, and then we're changed and renewed and so forth. So it's kind of a similar idea. And if you think about this, there's actually a lot of symbolism like this where the earth is sort of a picture of the person, you know, and we could go on about this, like the fact that, you know, the earth was completely flooded in water. You know, you could see that as a picture of baptism. In fact, the Bible even makes that connection in 1 Peter chapter 3, using the flood as an illustration of baptism, you know, because the earth is baptized in water at the flood, meaning it was immersed in water. And then someday in the future, the Bible says it's going to be immersed in fire. And again, what does the Bible say in the book of Acts? You know, I indeed have baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. But it also says, I baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you can see there's a lot of like symbolism and illustrations and pictures. I don't want to go too deep on that, but I'm just kind of showing you this concept that a lot of the things that happen to the entire planet are a picture or a symbol of things that happen to us in our own lives. And even this idea of the earth being established, that it cannot be moved, this is something that comes up in other psalms about people saying what? I shall not be moved, right? The psalmist is talking about being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he says, I shall not be moved. The Lord is at my right hand so that I would not be moved. Elsewhere he says, I shall not be greatly moved. And so this concept about the earth being established, we should be established, meaning that we should be unmovable, meaning that no one is able to push us out of our path serving God. Now, when the Bible says that Christians should be steadfast and unmovable, does this mean that we don't move? Does this mean that, you know, hey, the Bible said I'm supposed to be steadfast and unmovable. That means I don't move. I try to move as little as possible. In fact, I just want to just be stationary. That's absurd because I'm supposed to be running the race. I'm supposed to be working hard. I'm supposed to be doing stuff, right? So when you say, I shall not be moved, we're talking about being acted upon by an external force, aren't we? We're talking about somebody coming along and pushing me around. You know, I'm trying to serve God, read my Bible, go to church, go soul winning, and somebody, you know, pushes me out of church. They influence me to quit soul winning or to quit preaching the gospel or to quit praying or whatever. You know, I'm being moved. Or maybe just circumstances, trials and tribulations, you know, will shake me from the course that I was on, the path that I was on. No, we want to continue on that path, running that race on that course and not be diverted, even by temptation, right? Imagine if I were running a marathon and, you know, I saw some restaurant that I really liked and it was just like, oh, the burritos are on sale or whatever. And I just got enticed off of the course. And the next thing you know, I sit down and eat a big heavy meal and then I don't want to run anymore. And I was like, ah, this is stupid. Long distance running is stupid anyway. I've always known that deep down. Why am I even here? What am I doing out here? This hurts. Nobody cares. This is stupid. My wife doesn't care if I finish this race or not. She's still going to love me. She's still going to have dinner ready. It's not going to matter. You know, so you could get enticed or tempted or taken off the course. You get off track, off course. You're being moved. You're being shaken. You're being affected by something external. That's what the Bible is saying when he says, I shall not be moved, or that we should be steadfast and unmovable. So guess what? That's exactly what the Bible is saying here when it says, the world also is established that it cannot be moved. Here's the thing about the universe. The universe runs like clockwork. It is extremely consistent. In fact, clocks are pretty much based on the universe. Nowadays, I know they're based on atomic things and atomic clock and decay and stuff. But you know what? Through most of mankind's history, what the Bible say in Genesis 1, he gave us the sun, moon, and stars so that we could have those times and seasons and days and months and years. The universe is a gigantic clock because it's so consistent. you know, the speeds that things are going, and the earth is going around the sun, and the moon is going around the earth, and the earth is spinning. And this is all very constant as it happens. And you can literally set your watch by it because it is a giant clock, okay? And so nothing is going to move the earth out of its course. Sort of like we talked about in the Christian life, we're on a course. And the word course, if you think about the word, and I don't want to go too deep on this linguistically, but you know, those of you who speak Spanish, how do you say run in Spanish? And you can see the first letters there, C-O-R. This is connected to our English word course, because you're running on a course. We also have the word career, right? And that is kind of the course that you're on as far as your job is concerned. And so what I'm trying to show you is that the words course and career are related to the Latin root word for running, okay? Like horses run on a race course type of a thing, right? And so the stars in their courses, the Bible says, right? The sun is on a course. The earth is on a course. The planets are on courses, okay? Meaning that they are running on a certain track, if you would, an invisible track that they run on, and they're extremely consistent. And look, if I'm running a marathon or something, you know, yeah, I could get moved. I could get diverted. I could get distracted. I could get off course. But the world is established that it cannot be moved. Okay, no matter what stupid things we do on this earth, we're never going to, oh, whoops, you know, we put the earth out of its orbit or something. You know, the earth is on a certain trajectory, and that will never change. It's unmovable, right? God is the one who set the universe in motion, and God is the one who presides over it as a great king, and there's nothing that is going to interrupt that system that's going on. Now, bozos will come along, and, you know, you never thought that there'd be a day when this is something that we would need to talk about. You know, but the flat earthers come along and they will take this verse and say, well, the earth established that it cannot be moved. See, there you go. Earth is stationary. And again, this makes no sense because I can't be moved either. But it doesn't mean I'm stationary. The idea is something external is not going to move the earth. It doesn't mean that the earth is not moving. Now, here's the thing. You know, back in the day, I used to think that, well, geocentricity is stupid, but I used to think, like, geocentricity is not as dumb as flat earth. But here's why. Because I didn't realize that geocentrists believe that the earth is not spinning. You know, I thought that this was just a discussion about, like, hey, the earth is at the center, or maybe just about how the heavenly bodies are moving with respect to one another. Because remember, there are two different things that are, and look, I'm sorry, I'm going to park it on this for a minute. And we're going to talk about history and we're going to talk about science. So just deal with it, all right? Some of you adults, like, you need some continuing adult education. Because, you know, when you're a kid, you study science, you study history, you study English, you study math. And then a lot of those things, you're kind of like, I'm just done with this for life. Well, not tonight, buddy. All right, school is in session. Somebody said our new auditorium looks kind of like a college classroom. So, you know, you might be able to make this work mentally. So here's the thing about this, okay? There are two different things going on when it comes to a day versus a year, right? So the day is based on the earth spinning, whereas the year has to do with the fact that the earth is making a trip around the sun, right? So these are two different things. And other planets, they will have different lengths of time that it takes to do one spin versus the amount of time it takes them to do a trip around the sun. Some of them could have days, quote unquote, that are really, really long and then years that are short. And we're like, what the heck? You know, it's not like every planet has a 24-hour day and a 365-day year. That's just the way the Earth is. Okay, is everybody following me so far? So I just want you to know that what's going on with the day and the year are two separate deals. Day is the spinning, and the year is the trip around. So I thought that these geocentrists, you know, are basically just confused about the year part of that. I didn't realize that they're claiming that the earth is stationary. And as soon as I realized that they're basically saying, oh no, it's not just that the earth doesn't go around the sun, it's that it's not even spinning, that it's just literally stationary. This is when I realized, like, this is as dumb as flat earth. And this is why it is often the gateway drug to flat earth. Okay, now I'm gonna prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is false tonight. And I'm not gonna make it complicated. Listen, what I strive to do, the goal of my life in being a teacher, because the Bible says the pastor is supposed to be apt to teach, is to take that which is complicated and make it simple. To me, if somebody said, what does it mean to teach? I would say, teaching is taking things that are complicated and making them simple. Some people are good at taking things that are simple and making them complicated. You know, Calvinists. But, you know, we want to take things that are complicated and make them easy. Make them simple, am I right? Okay, so let's just think about this for a minute, okay? But before we do, I'm going to give you the history of this, okay? So during the Dark Ages, during the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church had this bromance with Aristotle. They're just kind of obsessed with Aristotle and Greek philosophy, and all these monks are geeking out on Aristotle's works and everything. And so these guys are incorporating a bunch of garbage from Greek philosophy into their theology, which is where a lot of bad doctrine in the Catholic Church, and even Protestants have inherited some of this stuff, just junk that comes from Greek philosophy into theology via Aristotle and these monks that read his work. Okay, well, here's the thing. Aristotle is also pretty much the beginning of a lot of histories of science. Like, if you study the history of science, you're pretty much always going to start talking about Aristotle, because he's kind of the first one who did a lot of science as we know it. Here's the only problem is that he was pretty much wrong about every single thing. And I'm not saying that Aristotle is a dumb guy. He was extremely smart, and somebody had to kind of start the conversation, get the ball rolling. And so, you know, his ideas are pretty good as far as they're logical, they make sense. But the problem is, this is before the scientific method and kind of modern ideas about reasoning. He kind of just described the way he thinks that things probably work, but it's not really based on experimentation. It's more just based on, here's how it should work. Here's what makes sense to me type of stuff. It was a lot of bro science from Aristotle, okay? But here's the thing about that. Because the Catholic Church loves Aristotle, a lot of Aristotle's scientific ideas just became considered like church dogma, okay? So the church, and I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, they were stuck scientifically for a long time because they said, hey, you have to believe in these certain scientific ideas. And one of those ideas is that, well, the universe is totally perfect, and so that means that all of the heavenly bodies up in the sky are moving in perfect circles. You know, just these perfect, beautiful circles. Now, anybody who actually studies science, and is there anybody here tonight who is gone all the way in science? You have like a science degree or you're deep into science? A couple people. And here's the thing, you know that in reality things are never really that clean or perfect in nature. You know, it's never going to be that way. But in their mind, it was like everything is moving in perfect circles. So if things don't seem like they're in a perfect circle, well, we're probably just measuring it wrong. Because that's just taken for granted. It's all perfect. It's all in a circle. And then they also took for granted the idea that the earth is at the center. Okay? So Copernicus comes along and he, you know, puts forth this idea. And other people had already put forth this idea. And the ancient Greeks had already talked about this as well. A lot of people had thought about the earth going around the sun and not vice versa. But anyway, Copernicus, like as he's dying, he just kind of like leaves that behind, like he didn't even want to come out with it while he's alive. But he came out with it like as he's dying, and it was kind of an earth-shattering thing of like, hey, actually, the sun is at the center and it's the earth going around the sun. But he still stuck to these perfect circles, so it still didn't really work perfectly. And you had to have all these weird little smaller circles and just things that didn't make sense, because if you look up at the sky, it's not all that perfect, right? And I'm going to be done soon, all right? Just stay with me. Don't go dying on me now, okay? So here's the thing. After Copernicus, okay, this other guy comes along named Tycho Brahe. And Tycho Brahe is a guy who just did a lot of naked eye observations, because this is before telescopes were a big thing, okay? Tycho Brahe just does decades of naked eye observations and just writes down all of this super exact data, okay? And here's the thing, this data is not matching the circle thing, okay? So then another guy comes along called Galileo, and what Galileo does is he improves the telescope, and then he points the telescope up at the sky, and he starts doing observations that prove that it's impossible for the Earth to be at the center of the solar system. So he there's just easy proofs that he could explain to even non-scientists, non-mathematicians. Galileo is just advertising and showing people, look, the phases of Venus, look at these moons of Jupiter. You know, he just has all these things that he can show you with a telescope, showing you that, hey, this doesn't work. The Earth cannot be at the center, okay? Then the next guy to come along is Kepler, okay? Kepler comes along, and what Kepler does, he takes all of those really good observations from Tycho Brahe, and he figures out a way to actually make them work by getting rid of the circles and understanding that the orbits are elliptical, right? Meaning that they're not a perfect circle. And here's the thing. A lot of people misunderstand this. A lot of these ellipses are just barely elliptical, okay? So they still would look like a circle to you. They're just really barely warped into ellipses. And then Kepler is able to take the data from Brahe and just make it work perfectly. Finally, things are adding up. Finally, things are clicking, and it's an ellipse, okay? But here's the thing about that is, still people don't understand why. Why is it moving in an ellipse? Why are these things going around in a circle nonstop? Nobody has any clue until Isaac Newton comes along, and Isaac Newton explains the why by discovering the theory of gravity and understanding that gravity doesn't just mean that things, everybody always knew that the apple is going to land on your head if you sit under the apple tree long enough. The point of gravity is that these large objects are exerting pull upon one another, and that the larger the object and the closer they are together, the greater the force of attraction. And so that was just like, okay, now we get it. We got the ellipses. We've got Newton explaining why. Now we not only know what's happening, we know how it's happening, why it's happening. And ever since then, this has just been well-established science, and we've built upon that, and so many more discoveries and so much more technology. This is the basis of the scientific revolution. First of all, understand that the oldest science is astronomy. And understand that the scientific revolution in the 1600s is kicked off by astronomy. And all the technology and things that we've enjoyed since then, you know, it all started with this mindset of understanding astronomy, the math, the physics that went into that, and then it just blew up into every area of science. Okay, so there's your history lesson. We're done with history. Okay, now we're going to talk about the science itself. Okay, and I'm going to do an illustration of this. And whoever's running my camera there for the folks at home, maybe you can adjust it or something, because I'm going to be down here for this part if you want to point it down here at me. So Daniel, would you mind helping me with this part? Okay, so come on up here, Daniel. So here's the thing. You may have not even noticed this, because a lot of times, especially us city folk, we don't often take time to observe the things that are going on around us in nature, right? And I mean, we could sometimes go our whole lives without even understanding just basic truths about things that are happening in the sky. Now, everybody here, I'm sure, knows that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That's pretty basic. If you don't know that, then, you know, the hospital is down the street and we can get you checked in. But I think pretty much everybody realizes that. Okay, but here's what a lot of people don't realize is that everything rises in the east and sets in the west every day. Who would be honest and say, I did not know that, that every single thing is it? Yeah, a lot of people don't really think about that, that the moon is rising in the east and setting in the west. That the planet Venus is rising in the east and setting in the west. Name the star, name the planet. Anything that's in the sky is rising in the east and setting in the west. So basically, the entire sky, as it were, is kind of like rising in the east and setting in the west. Okay, so here's the thing. Either one of two things is happening. Either the entire sky is moving, or we're moving, right? So it'd be like if I'm just up here spinning like this, and I'm just like, no, I'm not spinning. I'm stationary. It's actually you guys are all the ones that are moving. Y'all are spinning. Okay. It's probably a little, if you guys are all moving like at the same rate through the sky, exactly once per 24 hours, like it takes exactly 24 hours for each thing to do a lap, and everything's moving at that exact speed. Like, whoa, every 2 seconds you guys are doing a lap. Boy, you guys are like synchronized swimmers. Wouldn't it make more sense to just say that I'm the one that's moving? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, so I hope you're getting the basic idea. Now, let's pretend that we got stationary Earth for a second, okay? So this is my friend, the moon here, okay? So come on up here. So the moon, you know, he's going to, can you walk in a circle around me, okay? So I'm standing here, and I'm a stationary Earth, and oh, the moon's rising. Oh, the moon is setting again. Don't see the moon for 12 hours. Oh, moon just rose. Oh, moon's setting in the west. Everybody understand? Okay, or stand right there. Or it's like this. Oh, moon's rising. Oh, moon's setting. Don't see the moon. Oh, moon's rising again. Oh, moon's setting. Either one, right? So the geocentrist says, well, see, either one could be true. We don't know. It could be both. Okay, but here's the problem. Okay. Let's put an exact time on this, okay? And he's no longer going to be the moon. Let's make him, you know, something a little further out, okay? But let's make him the planet Pluto, okay? Because Pluto is also rising. He says, yeah. So here's the thing: if he were close, come back close again. You know, be the moon for a second, okay? And I said, okay, I'm going to give you 10 seconds. Actually, yeah, let's give you 10 seconds to do a lap around me, okay? So stand right here. Okay, so you got 10 seconds. Ready? 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 1,000, 4,000, 1,000, 5,000, 1,000, 6,000, 1,000, 7,000, 1,000, 8,000, 1,000, 9,000, 10,000, 1,000, right? Or we could go 1,000, 2,000, no, stay there. All right, because now the Earth is spin, you know, 1,000, 2,000, 1,000, 3,000, right? So here's the thing. The moon really is going around the Earth, isn't it? The moon really is going around the Earth. But here's the thing about that, is that when it comes to the 24-hour day, though, okay, everything's going around it. Everything, okay? That's because the Earth is spinning. Now, what I want to do now is let's have you be the planet Pluto, okay? So go all the way over there. And let's just say to do Pluto's orbit, you're just going to do the outside of the building. Okay, go all the way out there. You're going to do the whole outside, you're going to do the entire perimeter of, not the building, but just the auditorium. Okay, so Ray, stop. Okay, so now we're going to give you 10 seconds. Okay, so you have 10 seconds to do this. All right? Ready? Okay, ready, set, go. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 1,000, 5,000, 1,000, 6,000, 1,000, 7,000, 8,000, 9,000. Daniel, what are you doing, man? Because I thought I made my instructions real clear, and it doesn't seem like you're getting it done, man. What's your malfunction? Was there something you didn't understand about the instruction I gave about having only 10 seconds? Did you not understand what I was saying? So then why did you not do it, Daniel?
Wasn't fast enough.
Why not? I mean, why didn't you just go faster?
Didn't train, didn't...
Yeah, but even if you... Do you think that a highly trained athlete could have done this in 10 seconds?
No.
So is training the problem?
No.
What's the problem then?
It's not possible.
It's not possible, exactly. So have a seat, okay? So here's the thing. Obviously, I'm oversimplifying this because there are lots of movements that are going on. Because you've got the Earth going around the Sun, you've got the Moon going around the Earth, you've got the planets also going around the Sun in their own orbits, and it's complicated. But what I'm trying to break down is just the simplest thing, the simplest part of this, which is that the entire sky makes a rotation in 24 hours, meaning that every single heavenly body, you're going to see it make one lap in a 24-hour period. Now, the moon's doing other stuff, too. That's why if you did time-lapse, the moon's going to be all over the sky because it's got its own, you know, orbit going on that we're not talking about right now, okay? But, and, you know, the planets are, you know, they do all kinds of odd things. That's not the point. The point is just in a 24-hour day, I want to keep this simple. Don't let me lose you. I'm almost done, okay? In a 24-hour day, pick your heavenly body, Jupiter, Mars, Pluto, stars, whatever, they are rising in the east, setting in the west, and doing a lap in 24 hours. Has everybody got that? Okay, well, here's the problem, is that if stars are several light years away, isn't it going to take them a really long time to do that lap? See, when Daniel was like 5 feet from me, 10 seconds was no issue, was it? But as he got further away, 10 seconds became impossible. So here's the thing. Objects that are close to us, you could maybe make a case that 24 hours is possible. You could do a lap in 24 hours, right? Okay, but here's the thing. Let's take the planet Pluto, because this is what the geocentrists and flat earthers would say, is they would say, well, you know, the stars aren't as far away as we've been told. It's all a lie. They're not really far away. That's the answer. They're closer. But here's, forget the stars, even though they are super far away. Let's just talk about something that we know for sure is far away, which is the planet Pluto. How do we know that? Because in 2015, NASA's spacecraft New Horizons literally visited Pluto in the year 2015. And it took high-quality images, high-resolution images of the surface of Pluto and sent them back to Earth. So the distance of Pluto from the Earth is not a theory. You know, we've been there. Now, obviously, we didn't land on it. We didn't put a person on it, okay, kids? But I'm sure you adults realize that. That's why I said children. You know, kids are going to go home and say, whoa, we've been to Pluto. But here's the thing. We did send a machine to Pluto, and it did a drive-by on Pluto, and it took pictures. And so we know how far away Pluto is. And here's the thing. If you do the math, you will find that in order for Pluto to make one lap around us, it would have to be going at time and a half of the speed of light. And nothing can move faster than the speed of light. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So just as Daniel has a limit to how fast he can run, it doesn't matter how much he trains, it doesn't matter what kind of diet he eats, there's a certain limit. He's not going to go beyond a certain speed. Well, it's the same thing. Nothing can go beyond the speed of light. And so there's a limit, and so it's impossible for Pluto to be traveling at 1.5 times the speed of light. So I'm going to use you, Daniel, one more time. So here's the thing. Go stand at the wall again, far away, right there. Okay. So here's the thing. When we talk about a close object, you could try to, you know, make this geocentric thing work. But when you talk about a far away object, we showed it's impossible for him to run that lap, right? But here's the thing. What if I'm spinning and he's super far away like this? Is there any issue in me making this rotation in 10 seconds and I'm still observing the exact thing? Oh, Pluto's rising. Oh, and I think I switched directions, but you know, the Earth doesn't do that. The Earth keeps going. You know, oh, Pluto's setting. Oh, can't see Pluto. Can't see Pluto. Oh, there's Pluto coming up in the east. There's Pluto high in the sky. Oh, Pluto's setting. Oh, can't see Pluto anymore. Is there any, it doesn't matter. He could be all the way in California and I could still be turning at the exact same speed and it's not going to matter if he's close. That's what we actually observe. We look up at the sky. Some things are close. Some things are far. The moon's close. Planets are close. Outer planets are further. Stars are even further. It doesn't matter. Everything can make the lap, because I'm the one that's moving. Now, he's doing his own little movements and things, but those, you know, are relatively slow compared to my spin. Now, here's the thing. You know, I explained this to a certain bozo, and this was his explanation to me. He said, well, you know, you'd have the same problem if you talked about this from Venus. But here's the thing. Okay, so now let's put ourselves on Venus. Okay? You there on Venus? You looking up in the sky? The Venus sky. You looking up in the sky. Okay, you see a pale blue dot? That's Earth, okay? That's me. See how that's why I'm wearing a blue shirt, okay? So look, now here's the thing. This bozo told me, he said, well, then the Earth would seem like it's traveling at incredible speeds from Venus. Well, let's see if that's true. Do I look to you like I'm traveling at incredible speeds, Daniel? What do you see, Daniel? But here's the thing. He sees a pale blue dot. He probably doesn't even notice that the blue dot's even turning. But this turn that I'm doing, is making him change a lot in my field of vision. Like, whoa, oh, he's totally out of sight. Whoa, he's back. Whoa, he's coming up. Whoa, he's going down. Oh, he's gone. You know, but what's he seeing? A blue dot that he can't even tell the turning. Unless he's got a really good telescope. And then he sees like, oh, look, it's Africa. Oh, look, it's North America. But either way, it's not moving at light speed and a half. But if I'm stationary, he's moving at light speed and a half. And that's impossible. And this is why geocentricity is impossible. Forget the stars, which are way further, even just within the solar system. It's madness. It's absurd. All right, have a seat, Daniel. Thank you. I'm really done with you this time. Now, here's what the, you know, flat earthers at home are thinking right now. They're like, oh, New Horizons, NASA New Horizons spacecraft, 2015. You expect me to believe that girl? I know what you are, Pastor Anderson. You're a NASA shill. You are secretly working for NASA. That's what they're thinking, right? Oh, NASA's not real. Folks, you just can't fix stupid, okay? Because let me explain something to you, first of all. Let me give you some facts. Number one, NASA is a 20th century thing. This was all figured out in the 1600s. You're not going to believe this, but all those people that I talked to you about, Kepler and Tycho Brahe and Copernicus, you know, these guys lived in the 1600s. This was all settled. Now look, this was controversial. I'm not going to lie. This was controversial in like 1634. Okay. You know, Galileo was put on trial by the Catholic Church, and he had to publicly say, I lied, I was wrong, the earth is stationary. Okay? And then as he walked out of the courtroom, he famously muttered under his breath, and yet it moves. Who's heard that quote before? Yeah, lots of people. You know, but he's like, yep, you guys are right, I'm stupid, it's stationary, and yet it moves. So, like, here's the thing. If this were, like, 1626, this would be a conversation worth having. But in 2026, this just makes you dumb. Okay? And you can't just believe every wild, stupid thing on the internet. You'll also hear this. Oh, NASA is the Hebrew word for to deceive. That's not true. Because the Hebrew word for deceive they're talking about is nasha, which is a shuh sound, not a suh sound. And you say, well, what's the difference between suh and shuh? I don't know. Maybe you should ask the Gileadites. Right? Maybe you should ask Ephraim and Manasseh if there's a difference between suh and shuh in the Hebrew language, because people who couldn't say shibboleth and said sibboleth, they got killed. So apparently there's a meaningful difference there between nasha. And you know what? What's funny is that there's literally the word nasa in Hebrew, and it actually means to go on a journey, to travel. That sounds like a pretty good name for NASA. And I'm not saying that that's why NASA is called that. That's a coincidence. But the point is, if they were telling the truth, they'd be like, did you know that the Hebrew word for NASA means to take a trip, to travel somewhere? But instead they lie and say, oh, the Hebrew word for NASA means deceive. No, because then it'd be called NASA, and then they could say, you know, what does NASA stand for? National Aeronautic Space something? Administration. Yeah, they could have put an H in there. Human or something. I don't know. Give me more time. I'll think of something better. But the point is that, you know, to sit there and say, oh, you're NASA or whatever. Come on, man. And look, conspiracy theories need to be taken a la carte. You can't just say every conspiracy theory is true or every conspiracy theory is false. Okay, this Epstein stuff is real. Amen? Okay, but just like, oh, you know, it turns out that, you know, the earth is hollow and there's secret beings living inside the earth. And it's all been kept secret from us. And the New Jerusalem is on the planet Saturn and stuff. Like, at some point, it's stupid and ridiculous. And honestly, here's the thing. I don't care if you don't like math. I love math. I don't really like science. I'm not going to lie. I've never been in it. I'm still not into science. I'm not a big science guy as far as being into it or enjoying it. But here's the thing. Nobody asked you to love science. Nobody asked you to love math. But here's what I would ask. If you suck at math and suck at science, shut up about math and science. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? All right. So I know that I took a lot of time on that, but I think it's worth talking about because these are the type of deceptions that are out there, the type of stupidity, the type of ignorance. And this is like stuff that we all learned in elementary school, but we might not have been paying attention because we were pulling some girl's hair or whatever. You know, and it's like, and maybe in high school, you know, they touched on it and we were too busy and we were just having a good time and whatever. But we need to know these things. So let's get back to the text of Scripture. I have no regrets about that long commercial break. But the Bible says the world also established that it cannot be moved. Does it say the earth is not moving? No, it says that it's established, meaning that it is locked into its course, locked into its path that it's on as it travels around the sun in its orbit. And as it spins, all of those things are set. And this is why we don't have to worry about, oh, the sky's falling, okay? Because the Bible says that after the flood was over, after Noah got off the ark, God promised them that until the end of the world, as long as the earth remaineth, he said that spring and summer, fall, winter, I'm paraphrasing, but he said there's going to be harvest, there's going to be planting, there's going to be winter, there's going to be summer, cold, heat. These cycles will not stop as long as the earth is remaining. Now, someday there will be a great cataclysm on this earth of natural disasters, as it were, in the book of Revelation, where men are scorched with heat and where nature is falling. But that's by design. That's God pouring out his wrath on this earth. We don't have to worry about, oh, human beings, you know, we messed up the environment so bad that now we don't have seasons anymore. Nuclear winter and we're all going to, you know, die and the earth's going to, you know, just fail. It's not going to. That doesn't mean we should just pollute indiscriminately, but at the same time, we don't have to sit there and worry about saving the planet. I want to save the planet like I want to save the people on the planet by telling them about Jesus. That's how I want to save the planet. And so the world is established. It cannot be moved. It cannot be dislodged or disrupted from the course that God has it on. And by the way, and again, let me just geek out on science for like 20 more seconds. Okay. Things that are in a steady state of motion are basically tantamount to being at rest. It's sort of like if you're on an airplane moving at 500 miles per hour on the airplane. Do you feel like you're moving 500 miles an hour on that airplane? Why? Because it's steady. You're steady at 500, so it's like being at rest. You could sometimes I've been on a plane and I'm like, I don't know if we're in the air or on the ground. Because it was so smooth. And I have to open the window and look out the window. Are we flying? Are we on the ground? Because you feel sometimes nothing. Okay, but here's what you feel. Acceleration. So when you're on the runway and you start moving forward, you feel that acceleration, right? And when they hit the brakes and then it's like, okay, we're taking off. And then you go backward, right? Same thing when you land. You feel that acceleration. You'll feel the plane turning. But when it's in a steady state of motion, it's like being at rest. And so that's why we don't feel like we're moving, you know, because of the fact that, you know, we're in a steady state here. Nothing's changing. Nothing's accelerating or decelerating about the earth. It's just doing its thing. And we're just along for the ride. And you can do jumping jacks on the airplane. And it's not like if I jump on the airplane and then I end up like 10 rows back because the plane moved without me. Because that's what people will say. Like, well, if the earth's going 1,000 miles an hour, if I jump, you know, I'll land somewhere else. But it's okay, try that on a plane. Right? As long as you're within the system, everything's moving. Because here's the thing. When you're sitting on the airplane, you're going 500 miles an hour too. Plane's going 500 miles an hour. Your seat belt, your little glass of water, everything's going 500 miles an hour. Now, if one thing weren't going 500,000, or I keep wanting to say 100,000. Planes aren't that fast. 500 miles per hour. I don't know why I keep accidentally misspeaking. But it says here, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And when we think about the ocean, it's one of the most amazing things of nature that there is. Like, you go out on one of these cruise ships or go out on the ocean in some other capacity, and the thing that always blows my mind is just how big the ocean is, because you'll even just go from one island to another. And on the map, it's just two islands. They don't look like they're that far apart. And it's like, it just, the sea just goes on and on and on. And sometimes you'll just be between islands, and just as far as you can see, it's just water. Because the ocean is just so incredibly vast. It's so gigantic. And it is so powerful. If you've ever been out in the ocean when there's a strong current, try to swim against the current, forget it. You can't go against the current. You know, the sea is so powerful, it will sometimes take that cruise ship, which is like almost like a skyscraper leaned over on its side. It's so big. This giant, super heavy cruise ship. And every once in a while, it'll get that thing rocking. I mean, imagine you walking. Let's say that cruise ship were sitting on the land and you walked up and tried to rock that thing. You know, it would take an incredible amount of force. Let's say you drove your car into it full force. I'm pretty sure your car would just absorb all that energy. You're not going to get the cruise ship knocked over or rocking or something. But the sea has the power to just rock that thing. You know, and of course, back in Bible times, the boats that they went out to sea, those things would just be tossed around in those waves and in violent storms, and they're just at the mercy of the sea. Where we see the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, just all they can do is just throw everything overboard and start praying. And they're just like, we're helpless. And that's the Mediterranean Sea. That's not even the great oceans of this world. They're in the Mediterranean Sea, and they just give up. Like, we're just at the mercy. Just let her drive. Just let it go. Let it up. Whatever. Pray for day. The sea is a powerful force, but we got to remember, of course, God is the creator of the sea. The sea's mighty power, that all these forces of nature are so powerful, and yet the Lord's power is greater. You know, obviously he's the creator of these things, and he could snap his fingers and part the Red Sea. He transcends those things. So it says, yeah, the floods have lifted up their voice, right? Just that loud crashing noise of the sea. The floods lift up their waves. Think about the great tidal waves that happen from time to time due to seismic activity, and you'll get these gigantic tsunamis coming in. But the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. And so the symbolic application here would be that all of the things that happen on this earth may be forces that come against us. No weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. And you say, oh, the media is just pointed all their guns at us. Or, oh, the government has pointed all their guns at us. Or, oh, these people over here, oh, the LGBT faggots and sodomites, you know, they put all their guns toward us or whatever. But here's the thing. All of those raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know what? All of them can rage, and the Lord is mightier than Jewry, than LGBT, than the governments and enemies and the haters and whatever forces of this world. Because the sea can also represent people and nations and forces. You know, God's more powerful. God can protect us. Fear not them which kill the body. Fear the Lord. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And then he closes on this last thought. I'm almost done. Thy testimonies, verse 5, are very sure. Very sure. So, again, how sure are they? Well, let's get the context of the passage. Just as sure as the sun is going to come up in the morning. And we all know that it's coming up because it's the earth that's spinning, right? But here's the thing. Just as sure as the sun is going to come up in the morning, right? That clockwork universe that just... it shall not be moved. It's established. The earth cannot be moved, right? It's going to spin at that rate, and it's going to go around the sun. There's going to be that summer and winter. It's never going to fail. There's going to be day. There's going to be night, and I can set my clock by it. Just as sure as those things, the Bible is saying, God's testimonies are very sure. Yeah, the world's established. Yeah, look, and I guarantee you that even the atheists of this world are not doubting that the earth is going to keep doing what it's doing in the sky. Everybody knows the earth's going to keep spinning. It's going to keep rotating. It's going to keep revolving around the sun. Like, everybody believes that. Nobody worries about it. I'm sure there's some weird psycho somewhere scared about that stopping. But we all know it's not going to stop. Well, here's the thing. We as Christians should have that exact same confidence about the Word of God. And say, well, just as sure as the earth is going to make enough, it's not like, I was a little worried that in 2026, we might not make it all the way around this year. We always do. We always do the full lap around the sun. We never get diverted. You know, it's like we're just going around, and then one day, you know, gravity fails, and it just lets go, and we just go sailing off into the universe. It just gets colder and colder. We'd be the last ones to die because we're in Arizona. It'll be just a little warmer. We'll get like an extra 30 seconds. But the thing is, we should be just as sure that the Bible is true, that God's promises are true, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We should be just as sure that we may know that we have eternal life because we believe on the name of the Son of God. Because God's testimonies are very sure. He says, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Holiness is suitable. Holiness is appropriate. Holiness is the status that we should expect in the house of God forever. Why? Because God's testimonies are so sure. Now, what is holiness? I've only got a few moments, but holiness means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be different, to be special, right? God is special. He's unique. He's holy. He's set apart. And if you look at the King James Version, the way that it translates, sanctify, set apart, holy are all used interchangeably, right? Because we have these English words to all express the same idea of being set apart, sanctified, holy. Okay, well, here's the thing. Here's why church should be different, because the world is changing. Morality is changing. Ethics are changing. Right and wrong, quote unquote, in their mind is changing. Whereas for us, God's testimonies are so sure, holiness is just the thing. Well, holiness is old-fashioned. No, holiness is timeless. Because holiness is what is suitable or becoming in the house of God forever. Meaning that, God used to be strict back then. He wanted us to be different. He wanted us to live a separate life. But then now he doesn't. No, because holiness is the thing forever. And again, we're not saying that we're going to be strange, that we're going to be so weird and out of touch that we just can't even like interact with society or whatever. No, but there ought to be some clear differences between us and the world. Not just being different for the sake of different, like, hey, let's all wear turquoise and then like everybody will know we're different. No, it's not about being different for the sake of being different. Hey, let's all grow a beard and just shave off only our mustache. Everybody will know we go to Faithful Word, or something like that. That's not the point. What it is that we are going to necessarily be different because the world's going to say, you know what? Divorce is on the table. The world's going to say, hey, go ahead and drink. On holidays, you can even get drunk. As long as it's Purim, the Jews are commanded to get drunk on Purim. Look it up. It's true. I've had Jews tell me that to my face. Hey, you know what? As long as you love each other, it's okay to get in bed together. Just make sure that it's consensual, adults, and you love each other. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says it's marriage. Right? It's within marriage. It says marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay, so we have a different view on what marriage means. Because we're saying it's for life, it's do or die. We have a different view on the authority structure in the home. The husband's the head of the wife. That's what the Bible says. We have a different view on alcohol and drugs. You know what our view is? Be sober. That's our view. Our view is really easy to articulate. Two words, be sober, period. All right, no further questions. That's what it is. Just be sober. Okay, and here's the thing. We could go down the list of all the things in this world that are different. Okay, we're not trying to be different, like, hey, let's be different by saying the earth is flat. Hey, let's believe in geocentricity, the stationary earth. No, we're not trying to be idiots. What we're trying to do is follow the commandments of God and be holy, because he that has called us is holy, and he said, be holy as I'm holy. I'm different. God is basically saying that he thinks differently than this world thinks, so we need to get on his way of thinking, not on this world's way of thinking. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter, Lord. Please help us to apply it to our lives and to realize that we should be unmovable as the earth is unmovable, and that your word is unmovable. Help us to realize how sure those promises are, just as sure as the heavenly bodies will fulfill their courses that they have done so faithfully all of these centuries that we've been observing. Lord God, please bless us as we go our separate ways. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.